Corinthians today. We're going to be in chapter 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want to apologize to you in advance. We have had just a beautiful morning of worshiping and celebrating. We've had a baptism this morning, and we've got this awesome focus on new life. And then today, the passage is about trials and pain and hurt and how we deal with those things. So it might feel like a sudden U-turn to you, but I hope that by the end, we come back to a place where we're remembering God's goodness, where we're trusting in His love and His faithfulness. So a couple things. I'm sorry that we're taking this sudden kind of turn into something that's a little more heavy, but also I want to say this. I hope that I'm not having this message today and you're in a place in your life where what we're talking about is real, it's tangible, you can feel it physically, you know it spiritually. If you're in a trial today, I just want the words and truth that is spoken today to be helpful and orienting to you. And I apologize in advance because it will probably also maybe hurt as we touch tender places in your life. And I've been praying for you this week, even before this, because of this moment. And so thank you for listening and sticking through what might be a tough message, a tough sermon, just because of where you're at. So before we get into the Word and before we talk about God, let's talk to God and ask Him to bless our time, shall we? Father, I thank You for the worship and the celebration today. I thank You for Your faithful love. I praise You and rejoice in Your work in Anita's life and all our lives. And it's just awesome to remember the power of Christ in us as we believe. And Lord, as we come to Your Word today, we continue to trust in Your power and in Your love. Would You sow seeds of truth in our life today deeply? Would You grow us and nourish us? Father, for those who are brokenhearted, I pray that You would be binding them up today to strengthen them, to heal them. Would you tape those places that are hurt to give them support and strength from You and You alone? And Father, for the rest of us, would You be equipping us so that we can deal with our own trials and so we can encourage our brothers and sisters, our friends and family, even those that we don't know, about how good You are, even in the midst of difficulty. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. So let's read that passage, shall we? Let's turn on our PowerPoint presentation tool, shall we? All right, there we go. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge the angels? How much more matters of this life? So, if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, excuse me, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do nothing and cheat, and you do this to brothers and sisters. Pardon me. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Okay, so the Corinthian church, you kind of feel bad for them as you read this letter, right? It's like, can't they just do something right? They fell off the intelligence tree and they hit every stupid branch on the way down, right? You're just like, how? How do you keep making these errors over and over again, Corinthian church? And so this letter has a lot of correction. And I don't want this letter to fall on us as a church family in the same way that it fell on the Corinthian church. Can you imagine? You get a letter from your church planting apostle, and you're opening it up on Sunday morning, and you're so excited to read it, and you start reading, and by the end of the first couple paragraphs, you actually feel like weeping. You just feel like you've gotten socked in the stomach, like, oh, all of our sin is exposed. All of our brokenness is there. We're standing naked and looking in the mirror, and it doesn't look good, and it doesn't feel good. And so every chapter has that little bit of, like, cringe factor, right? It's like, ugh, that's hard. And I don't want it to fall that way on us. And so as we're in this today, this isn't corrective. It's not meant to be corrective in the same way that it is to the Corinthians. I mean, bottom line, if we were just teaching you guys and you were the Corinthian church, I would just say, hey, stop suing each other. Stop filing lawsuits against each other. Don't take each other to court anymore. Let's figure out how to have peace in God's family instead of fighting it out before the justice of the peace. Let's let the Prince of Peace reign in us instead. Amen? And that would be like the end of the church service, and some of us would be looking around like, who is in trouble today? And we're not doing that. That's not what this is about. This is different. And so the message needs to land differently. So we need to step back and kind of think about what was really happening in the Corinthian church. And so what really happens when someone wrongs you, when someone takes advantage of you? Thank you, Andy. When someone hurts you and takes something from you, what happens inside of you? There's this response of hurt. There's an offense that happens, and you can kind of feel like you need to take up your sword and your shield and that you need to fight this thing, or that you need to run away. That you need to abandon this relationship and let go of it completely. Because if they're going to act this way, I don't really want to know them. Because this hurts too bad. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. I remember my first ministry job as a part-time youth pastor at a little country church about the same size as this one. And what I didn't realize is that although I grew up in the denomination that was associated with this church, there had been something changing in me. And my theology was moving away from the theology of this church. And I couldn't teach the things that this church taught anymore. And there was one day where we were in this passage about communion, and the kids asked, why is it that only the pastor can give communion out? Because Jesus seems to make it seem like all of his disciples should be doing this. And I said, you know, that's a good question. There's no good reason. I wasn't allowed to say that, right? Like, I'm supposed to support the denominational lines and boundaries, right? And I was breaking those things down. And then, I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes I can be a little cavalier, a little rough around the edges, and I'm not always predictable. And that means that I'm difficult for some people to deal with who like predictability and consistency and smoothness. I know, right? Like, why did he say that today? I don't know, why can't he just not say things like that during his sermon? Why did he do it twice? You know, and so it happens. And so there was this group of people. They were called the Staff Support Committee. I never knew that they were there, but they met one night and they decided that it was time for me to find a job somewhere else, right? And they had the pastor spring this on me, and man, I just sat there. I said, the Staff Support Committee has decided to fire me, and they haven't ever met with me. I'm not feeling very supported. Maybe they need a new name, right? Very, very ironic in the naming. But in that whole process, I remember thinking, if this is what it is to be in ministry, I don't ever want to have this job again. If I can't trust God's people to care for me, who can I trust to care for me? And so I tried to close the door on being a pastor. I did. I tried really hard. Now, obviously, that didn't work, right? Like, God is more faithful than we are. And so when we're not faithful, God is faithful to us in the midst of that. But nonetheless, there was this trial, and there was this pain, and there was this hurt as a result. And so I just said, that's enough. And I said, you know what I'll do? I'll be an usher. That's what I did. I went to a different church, and I became an usher there, because that's like low-key, right? It's a pretty easy thing. But I was turning away from what God wanted for me because of the hurt, because of the trial that I was in. But the thing that we are learning today is how to deal with trials. Now, I want to apologize. I'm not trying to be reductionistic and processing hurt, going through trials, healing from painful injuries, whether emotional or spiritual. It takes time. It can feel complicated. I'm not trying to be reductionistic. I'm not trying to reduce this into just three simple steps and you'll be all better. And yet we want to deal with this as the passage leads us to. So I want you to understand, first of all, that your best plan in trials is to stay on God's trail. Your best plan in the trials of your life is to stay on God's trail. There's this thing that happens. It happened to me in that time in ministry where when trials come, we want to take a shortcut. We want to hit that GPS button and say, you know, reroute. You know, I'm going to take a right. I know that the arrow says go straight, but I'm going to take a route. I want to find a new path because that path is a path of pain. And so I don't want to walk on that anymore. But we need to be mature in our faith. And we need to take God's plan for us and enact it. We need to stay on his trail instead of blazing our own trail in the midst of the trials that we are in life. You know what? It's really hard to do. Have you heard the old phrase that everybody has a plan until they get punched in the nose? Yeah, and it's true. You know, you might think that you know what you're going to do and you have a plan for how to tackle this project or deal with this difficult person or overcome this problem, but as soon as that life issue hits you right square in the face, it's disorienting. Has anybody taken a punch to the face? You don't have to raise your hand. It's a little bit jarring, right? I remember I was taking kickboxing with my best friend, Dan, and we were just sparring, and we were supposed to be having light contact. We were both 18 years old, so, you know, young men full of vigor and testosterone, and that can be a challenging mix. And we were sparring, and I poked Dan in the nose. You know, not like, boop, I mean, I got him. Like, there was an opening, and I just went, poof, and I hit him right in the face. And all of a sudden, when my glove came back, Dan was no longer there. There was a very angry human who I had never met before, and Dan was determined to kill me at that point in time. We stopped sparring, and we began fighting, and I felt like I was fighting for my life. And the sensei and I were like, whoa, 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 chill out. You know, this is like full contact. And we're just like noobs. You know, we can't handle beating each other's bones and then come back to class the next day and be happy about it. But Dan had a plan until he got punched on the nose, and that was to spar. And then I had a plan until Dan punched me in the nose, because after he did that, I went, I'm sorry, and he went, and he clocked me in the jaw. And I remember that the room spun, but this half stayed the same. And I was like, I don't know what to do now, right? Like, I'm here fighting, but it's just really hard to figure out how to handle it at that point in time. And the same is true, you know, metaphorically in life. You've got this plan. You have goals. You have an idea. You know, I'll retire to the coast, and I'll live the perfect life. Has that worked out? Has it been perfect every step of the way? I'm going to start my company so that I can be my own boss. That's the source of the best life. Right, until you're writing everybody else's paycheck, and then you go to write yours, and you're like, carry the one, buy the ramen. That's what I've got. It turns out it's not steak this week. It's ramen, right? So there's difficult things that come at us in our life, and we need to remember to not abort from the plan that God has for us. And in not aborting from that plan, I just want to be clear that a lot of this is about who you are and what your relationship with God is like in the midst of the plan. Now, sure, there are practical steps that you can take, but this isn't necessarily about those practical steps, because those relate to the trial that you're in, right? Like, what are you dealing with? Whereas this is about greater issues that happen in the trials. Okay, so the first thing that we want to do is we want to set our eyes on eternity in the trials. And so when you're dealing with a trial, you want to set your eyes on eternity. You want to have that long-term view in mind. What are you doing on this earth? What has God planned for you? What is he trying to accomplish? What does the end goal look like? If you lose sight of the end goal, you're going to lose sight of what makes you successful, and you're going to start to deal with only this issue right now, and you'll soon discover that you then become stuck. Like, you feel like you're not going to go anywhere. You're going to feel the pain of this trial a little bit more, and you're just going to get a case of the ugs spiritually and emotionally and with the trial that you're in. And so you want to set your eyes on eternity. Look what it says in verse 2 and 3. Paul, obviously, he names their trial, right? They've hurt each other, and instead of solving the problem like brothers and sisters in Christ, they're reverting to who they are, who they were before Jesus, and they're taking the issue public, and they're suing each other in court so that they can be honored more in front of the whole community. We would never do that, right? We would never air our laundry with others so that the court of public opinion might fall favorably on us and disfavorably on the one that we're upset at. You wouldn't either? Okay, good. I'm glad that none of us are going to do that. We've got that out of the way. But Paul reminds them of maybe what God is going to do in this trial, that he's got greater purposes. In verse 2, it says, "Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge by the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge the angels? How much more will we then judge the matters of this life?" They're trivial matters compared to this. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthian church, hey, this feels like a really big deal. This trial that you're going through is causing you a great deal of pain. You feel social sting. You feel like this person is saying you're worth less than they are. In fact, you're worth less than whatever it costs you, whether that's physical cost or emotional cost. But Paul's saying, that's not so. Don't you know who you're going to be in eternity? Don't you know that God is raising you up to be a servant of God Most High for the rest of your spiritual and physical life when we're living in the glorified kingdom of the resurrected king? And this little moment that you're going through is just a step along the way. He says, don't you know that your job will be to judge, to make wrong things right, to set things in the right way? Now, when he's talking about judging, he's not talking necessarily about condemning or meting out the consequence. He's talking about the ability to see right and wrong, but he is saying that you're going to participate in God's court. Now, Jesus is the ultimate judge, right? And he's the one who lays out consequences. And yet, nonetheless, several places, just a few in the Bible, it says things like, we're going to judge the angels. If you read the book of Jude, it hints at that. And that's like a real head scratcher. We're like, how are we going to do that? I can't even pick laundry detergent without comparing the price per ounce and smelling each of them. It takes me 20 minutes in that aisle. How am I supposed to determine if an angel is a decent angel or not? I don't know anything about being an angel. And yet God is working to equip you and to train you even now so that you'll be able to participate in that, so that you'll know right from wrong, and you'll know what it looks like for restoration and justice and goodness to be present even in the midst of heinous evil. And by the way, that's a very difficult thing. It's very common that the human solution in the face of wrong is to destroy what's wrong. But the amazing thing is that God's plan, at least this side of the throne of judgment, is for restoration and reconciliation. And so that takes a supernatural work in our hearts. And that's what Paul is bringing up. He says, hey, look at eternity. Look at how justice is wrought in eternity, and learn from that so that you can bring justice into your church family right now. Remember who you're going to be and that you're moving in that direction. I use Little League sports analogies a lot because I found in my own Christian life that sometimes I'm a lot more like a peewee baseball player than a professional baseball player. And man, when you see kids strike out, how are their emotional reactions? Well, they just vary, right? They're rough. It is like the end of the world sometimes. And what do? Well, they get mad at somebody. Who are they mad at? The pitcher. First, that guy is a jerk. Can you believe what he did to me? He just gets really mad, right? And if that doesn't work, who do they go after next? The umpire. Man, can you believe that guy's calls? None of those were strikes. I'm right there at the plate. Can't he see what happens? That guy's blind. He's got it out for me. Man, I've been watching that before, and I'm like, I'm really sorry, dude. All of those were strikes. In fact, two of the balls were strikes, but the umpire was just being really merciful because you're 8 and he wanted you to get a hit, okay? So instead of going after the guy, maybe you could be grateful for the grace you received and just try it again next inning because you're going to be up to bat again. And if that doesn't work, who do they go after? Themselves. Themselves. Yeah, I'm terrible. I'll never get this right. I'll never get a hit. I always strike out. I don't ever want to bat again. So we go to this attack. But do any of those things solve the problem? No. In fact, all they do is they make the problem bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until you're just defeated and you can't go anywhere and you might as well die. We should, yeah, I know, right? Like, can you tell this to the little kids, right? It's a little bit, sounds a little different when we're telling them that. But this is what happens to us. And yet, that's not God's plan for us. So he says, don't just look at your problem. You've got to look past your problem to the eternity that I have planned for you. And when you do that, you see a bunch of truth that changes your perspective. First of all, you know that this trial isn't going to last forever because God has a victory for you that's better than anything that you will receive this side of heaven. And it's a glorious thing to embrace that. It's glorious to embrace it in the little trials, but it is powerfully transformative when we embrace it in the big trials of life. You know, I've sat with brothers and sisters who are facing terminal cancer diagnoses, and I'll be like, how you doing? And they're like, honestly, I'm great, because I know that God's going to get the glory, and I know that even if my body fails, I know that where I'm going, and so I'm okay. My concern now is for how my family is. Do they know the trust that I have? And you know what's crazy is I've seen some of those terminal diagnoses turn to not terminal diagnoses, right? They've gone in for the next set of imaging, and God has done something in their body, and he's healed them through the prayers of their church family, and then they're like, wow, I can't believe that God didn't take me home in this season. And then I know other brothers and sisters, and we're praying and trusting the whole way, and all they're doing is trusting God, and it hurts physically, and it hurts spiritually, but they just know that one of these days, they're going to close their eyes on this earth, and they're going to open them, and they're going to see Jesus in heaven, and it's going to be better than they could ever imagine. And so the whole way, they have a sense of how small this struggle is that they're really facing. And they don't count something that's a stubbed toe as a wood stake through their heart, right? They see it as the right size. It's like there's this old song that I remember hearing, something like, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full on his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And so that's what God's first step for us is when we're facing trials. We need to reorient on what's bigger, on what's greater than this thing that we're going through. Because God is faithful even when it feels like your world is falling apart. God is still good in that moment. And he has good plans for you in that moment. I remember a few years ago, I was hanging out with a friend, and he was telling me about all of the difficulties in his life, like just really tough things. He got to the point where he was holding two things in his hands. He had a bottle of vodka in one hand, and he had a gun in the other, and he didn't know which was going to solve his problem. He didn't know which. Now, either of those things, there's no solutions there, right? And amazingly, God turned his heart towards him, and he let go of these things, the violence and hatred of himself and the world around him. And now he's talking to me about all of these things that led him to that point. And he said, you know what I've learned? I've learned that God is good. And it actually says in the Old Testament that all of the things that the devourer has eaten, the Lord will restore to us. So even if you lose in the trial, you know that in eternity, everything that is lost for the sake of Christ is actually ultimately gain. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, I tell you the truth, if you've left family or house or spouse or career or even yourself behind, you cannot lose these things ultimately, for I will restore even more so what you have given up for my name's sake. And sometimes we need to recognize that we want to hold on to that eternity, even if it means loss at this present time. We're going to get to that in a moment more fully, but we want to set our eyes on eternity so much so that God is working in us now to bring us to that eternity, because that's what he is doing. There's a huge principle here. God wants to use your present conditions to train you for the eternal jobs that he has for you to do. And so this ground that we're on right now, it's a training ground. It's a training ground. And so we're going to learn, and learning means failing sometimes. I had somebody tell me once, if you're not failing, you're not learning. You're just doing what you already knew how to do and you didn't know it. And so as we're living this life, we're going to fail. And then beyond that, as I'm living with other people, as you're living with other people, and God is training and learning, leading them, what are they going to do? They're going to fail. And that's often our trials, right? The failures of other people become some of the biggest trials we face. And we need to understand that God is doing that on purpose because he's working in this present time for his glorious future. And that brings us to our next point. We need to trust God's purpose in the present. We need to trust God's purpose in the present. So you've got your eyes on eternity, right? You know that it's going to change. But what do you do right now? Do you just need to sit and gaze at the stars and say, someday, Lord, all of this will be better. Someday, Lord, my marriage will be better. Someday, Lord, I'll have a good boss who values what I do. Someday, God, I'll have a glorious body. And until then, I might as well just be a little bit round in shape, you know, or have a high blood pressure. I can't do anything about this. I don't think that's the case. I think that we need to trust God in the present with his purposes, and we need to be faithful at walking out those purposes. Remember in 2 Corinthians, Paul says to the, or 2 Philippians, somebody needs to go back to Bible school. Philippians, chapter 2, that's what I'm looking for. Paul tells the Philippians to work out their salvation, to work out their salvation. That's walking with God in this present moment. And by the way, how does he tell them to work out that salvation? In fear and trembling, right? And that has to do with awe and reverence to God, but I think maybe it also has to do with the fact that sometimes it's hard to work out your salvation. You know, you're like, I'm trusting God's purposes right now, but it's difficult and it's challenging, and I'm wondering if I'm going to fail, if this is going to work out. But God has present purposes right now for us in the trials that we're in. Paul says in verse 4, so if you have such matters, do you appoint judges who have no standing in the church? He's saying you're dealing with difficult trials. What are you doing about it right now? You're doing the wrong thing. You're not being faithful to God's purposes and plans. He says, I say this to your shame. You should be doing what God wants, church family, he says. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? What do you think Paul's answer to that is? He says, of course there's wise people among you. I wouldn't be saying that you can do this if you couldn't do this. I know who you are. Look to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the midst of this. Instead, a brother goes to court against another brother, and that before unbelievers. He says, you're not trusting God in your present purpose or your present timeline. He has purposes for you in this, and you need to let those things work out in the midst of what you're dealing with. And so we want to trust God in the present with his purposes. Trust God's purposes in the present. I'm stumbling over my words. I'm sorry, guys. And so the first thing is to have this catch up to me. There we go. The first part of this is to submit yourself to the leadership and love of others. You need to submit yourself to the leadership and love of others. Now, this is a very hard step. How many of you really like this word submit? You know, you're like in the tattoo shop, and you're like, what tattoo should I get, you know? And you're like, I know, I'll get the word submit written on my forearm for everybody to see. That's an offensive word in our culture. It's like a bigger S word. It's got more letters. But honestly, we have a harder time with that than we do other things that people say, if you get my drift. And when we're hurting, when we're in a trial, it can become even harder to do so. Because when we are hurting, there's a sense that I can't trust other people. They've done this thing to me, and they're going to keep doing it. And if that person failed, then won't that person fail too? And the answer is sadly, maybe. Maybe they will. But you know who won't fail? It's God. God won't fail. And so if you're doing the right thing and other people aren't, don't you think that God sees? Doesn't God say to the church from First Peter, he says, it's good when you suffer for doing the right thing. Your heavenly Father sees that, and he's got blessings in store for you in that. He's got rewards for you. And not only that, he's going to use that to change you and transform you. He's going to strengthen you through that suffering, through that difficulty. And so when the wrong thing happens to you, do the right thing back, because it's not good for you to be suffering for doing the wrong thing. That's useless suffering. And so God says, do the right thing when you're in a trial. And so Paul tells this church, he says, hey, you need to submit to the leadership of others in your life. Can you imagine that? I mean, when you go to the court, you at least hope that that judge is equipped to handle that case. They've probably seen hundreds like it before. They've been an attorney. There's a reason they got to the position they're in. And so we tend to submit to the authority that's there, that they've earned. But why not submit to the authority of God? Why not submit to the leaders that God has placed in your life? Don't you think that God is ready to bless you for honoring him in the midst of that? And what's amazing is that I've seen God take these difficult situations, and they grow the one who submits, and they also grow the leaders, because God appoints leaders who want to grow and follow his will. And so as you trust them, they're going to trust God, and God's going to lead you to a better place because of that. Is it going to be perfect? Probably not. I've not met a perfect Christian leader. I just haven't, myself included. We all make mistakes. But if they're a good Christian leader, they're going to handle you in grace and in love. They're going to walk through this thing with gentleness. They're going to want to produce peace. And these are God's moments of peace. How come we're so ready to settle for judgments from others instead of the restoration and goodness that God has for us as a church family? How come we're willing to do that? Doesn't the judgment just codify the pain forever? You will be hurt, and therefore this person must give this to you, but the offense can never be undone. They are judged as an offender, and you are judged as a victim, and it's the way it will always be. But that's not God's purposes for you. God wants to restore you, and God wants to restore the offender. But this is hard for us to handle, because so often what we really want is that other person be punished, because they did this to me, and they deserve to feel bad for it. And until they feel bad enough, I won't relent from my demand for punishment. I want them put to death, socially or physically, for what they've done for me. They are going to pay. But God says, I've already paid. And so let my payment stand for them and for you. And for some reason, that's just hard for us to do. But our leaders are going to stand with us, and they're going to say, hey, let's turn our eyes to Jesus together. Let's not just look at the problem. Let's look at the solution. Let's find God's path forward. He doesn't want you stuck there, and he doesn't want the offender stuck there. Now, I want to pause and take a brief time out, because sometimes the church has fallen into error in this. This doesn't mean that the church covers up crime, okay? The church recently in the nation and around the world has been in the news for covering up abuse, and there's been massive scandals. I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying that the church should handle crime within its midst. You know, sadly, if one of you murders somebody else, you're probably going to jail. We're not going to be like, it's okay. God has room for murderers to go without worldly consequences. It's okay if psychopaths run around in the church family. That's not what we're looking for here, right? Like, we're looking at smaller issues and offenses. But quite frankly, these are the things that break up churches. When someone rapes someone or murders someone or steals from someone, it's very clearly obvious what's wrong and what needs to happen. We're talking about those harsh words. We're talking about assuming authority over someone when you don't have it. We're talking about betrayal and belittling. We're talking about relational breakdown. We're not talking about actual crime as we're dealing with these passages. God has placed authority over us to handle those issues. It says so in Romans 13. This is issues within a family that need to be worked out within a family instead of within the court system. And so we're submitting to leadership to help solve this. And we're also submitting to love from others. Have you ever noticed that when you're hurt, it's hard to accept love? Have you ever just felt that? Someone hurts you, and all of a sudden you go from wanting them to hug you and hold your hand, and you're just like, don't touch me. I don't want anything to do with you in this moment. Sometimes we have to let go of our hurt to submit to love so that hurt doesn't color our future. That can be a hard thing, and yet it's important, and that's part of this. Christian leadership moves us towards the love of Jesus and living that love of Jesus with each other. Next, transfer your treasures. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Often when we're hurt, it exposes where our real treasure is. It exposes where our real treasure is. I was walking with a Christian leader through a deep season of hurt, and I said, how are you doing this? How come you're not so mad at what this other pastor has done to you? And he said, honestly, I'm more hurting for what he's doing to the people I've been leading, to the people I've been discipling, because this is going to hurt them more. I'll heal from the betrayal. I'll heal from the wounds. God has plans for me, but it's really hurting them. And I thought, wow, he treasures others more than himself. That's where his treasure is. That's where his heart was. Now, if on the other hand, and it would have been okay if he would have just said, I hate that rascal. I don't want anything to do with him. He's hurt me so badly. I mean, he really was hurt, and he, you know, we would have said he deserves to feel hurt. That's not really a correct way to put it, but there was hurt landing on him. It was a painful season. It was a really big trial. It was going to cost him spiritually, emotionally, financially, physically. All those things were going to impact him. It was a really big thing that happened, but nonetheless, his heart was with those people. When we are hurt and our heart wants to reside with our pain and what it cost us, it shows us how much we cared for our comfort, how much we cared for our security, our own significance, how much our treasure is really ourselves. And so in the process of trusting God in this trial by staying on his trail, we're going to have to transfer that treasure to value what God values. We want our treasure to be in heaven with Christ so that our mind is there, so that our heart is there with him. And if we're stuck here on our hurt, it shows us how much we value our feelings of happiness, how much we value our comfort. And we have to say, God, it's not about me being happy. It's about me being holy. It's not about me being comfortable. It's about me being crucified with Christ. Amen? And yet it's really hard in those trials to embrace those truths, to say, this is what's most true, and so I'm going to let go of myself in this. I'm literally going to die to myself in the midst of my pain so that I can live for Christ again. Because it's often in the pain that we want to get off the cross so that we can solve the problem and feel better. And I just want you to know that if you're facing that, that's not easy to do alone. And you need to know the love of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And you need to have a leader who's encouraging you in the midst of that and just saying, hey, let it go. You know, let it go. And not to watch Frozen with you, but to get you focusing on Jesus again in the midst of your trial. And then finally, you need to let God's goals be your goals. You need to let God's goals be your goals. You know, you and I, we each have life goals. But often I meet people who say they love God and they're following Jesus, and their life goals have nothing to do with Jesus. Their financial goals, their lifestyle goals, their relational goals. And when I read the Bible, I'm like, I just can't get to the place where I see Jesus calling in the calling that you've created for yourself in your life. With all respect and love, I just go, I think there's a gap between what God's goals are and what your goals are. And in the midst of trial, it's a really good time to kind of go, Lord, what are your real goals with my life? Because this hurts so much. And either you want this for me and you're going to do it, or this trial is here to change the direction of my life so I'm actually obeying you. Now, it takes a lot of discernment to figure this out, because sometimes I've met believers in Christ who say things like, you know, it just got too difficult there, and I know God doesn't have difficulty for me in my life. I know God doesn't have plans that take me through trials and hardship and pain. And then I'm like, you know, that's funny, because that's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was like, Father, I know that you only have success for me in life. I only have riches. There's no sickness that will befall me, Lord. I know that you don't have plans for me to die today, and so I want you to take me out of my trial and put me on the path of perfect peace. No, it's the opposite of that, right? I mean, he's despairing. He's stressed out to the point that he's sweating blood. His best friends are abandoning him, literally. And he says, Father, take this cup from me. But if you can't, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus is embracing God the Father's goals, and he's trying to teach us to do the same thing in the trials that we are in. We need to let God's goals be our goals. We need to really reassess what is happening. God, I'm more committed to the character of Christ growing in me than my bank account growing. God, I'm more committed to the reputation of Jesus than my own reputation. God, I'm more committed to the spiritual healing that you want to bring by gently restoring me over time than my ability to reassert myself and show everybody that I don't deserve to be treated that way. Jesus says, if anyone takes your coat, give him your tunic also. If someone makes you carry something for them for a mile, carry it for two. Invest in the trial. Let God work out his goals. That's really hard for us to do, though. We want to end the trial quickly by taking our own shortcut. We want to get off the trail that God has for us and do it better. Because when I'm hurting, I'm going to find the solution. When I'm in pain, I will find a way out. It's just too hard to hang tough. And then finally, you need to grasp God's grace. You need to grasp God's grace in the middle of the trial that you're in. There's this really hard couple verses at the end of this. Some of you probably felt that when I was going to reading it. I'll read it again just because. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males. They're saying male prostitutes because that was happening in Corinth. No thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. Man, you get them, Paul. Isn't it funny how that happens sometimes? That when the Bible points at us, what we really want to do is point it at other people. Like, this should be our Christian bumper sticker, like condemnation for the world. Now, Paul already covered that. We're not supposed to judge the world. That's Jesus' job. We're supposed to judge within our midst in the family of God. That's what we're equipped to do. And then he turns that around and he says, and some of you used to be like this, right? That moment where everybody's like, oh, he got me. Yeah, he got me. But it's not a moment of shame. He's reminding them who they were and who they are. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying God has worked a transforming work in you, and he'll do it again. He'll be faithful to you to do it again. And he wants you to be trained to be like him. Trials, sometimes they're hard, and so they become redefining of who we are. They can take our identity in Jesus away. They can hurt us to the point where we just let go of all that God has for us, and we can want to abandon the faith. Trials have this way of making us want to take a shortcut, and we want to grab a hold of some sort of a solution that will lead us in a better direction. And so we tend to try to get out of it too quick in ways that are not good for us. But what we need to do, instead of grabbing a hold of that worldly solution that we ourselves can work out, we need to grab a hold of God's grace. Because God's grace can handle anything and everything. When I read that list, it doesn't say these people are terrible. It says these people are redeemable. It doesn't say that these people are unlovable. It says that these people are deeply loved. Because didn't Jesus die for all of the people on that list? And by the way, I just want to point out, sometimes when the church is talking about, you know, its favorite sins, like sexual sin and homosexuality and the things that go around with that, instantly they compare those people to like murderers. You know, like they're the worst of human beings. They're baby killers. They're commie pinkos, and we don't like them, right? And yet, if you're a commie pinko, we love you. Just so you know, I just little bit of John Dryden coming out. And yet, we look at this list, and it's just people like you and me, drunkards, people who've said mean things to other people who've worked for their own advantage, just sinners. Just people who've done life their own way. I keep saying just. It's a big deal to do that. It's offense. Jesus died for that sin, and yet they're the same kind of sinner that I am. They're the same kind of sinner that I was, and God redeemed me, and God can redeem them, and he can redeem the trial that I'm in. He can use it for his purpose. If God can save me from eternity in hell, can't he save me from this momentary hell that I'm facing here on this earth? Can't I trust him in the midst of that? Instead of grabbing a hold of the problem and wrestling that, why not grab a hold of God's grace and let him wrestle the problem? Why not let him deal with it instead of you having to deal with it? Why not trust him in his trail during the midst of your trial so that he's the one who solves it? There's this crazy story in one of the Gospels. And Jesus is walking through a crowd with all of his disciples, and there's this woman who's figured this out. I've been in this massive trial for my whole life. Nothing has gotten better, and if I could just grab a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, God's grace is greater than the trial that I'm in. And so she comes in, and she gets low, and she touches the hem of Jesus' robe, and power leaves Jesus and enters her life and heals her body physically in that moment because she said, enough of my work, I just need Jesus' work in my life. And the thing is that in trials, when we grab a hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, we're really expecting instant transformation. And we hope that God's grace looks like an elevator, and sometimes it looks like a staircase. But it's a staircase up. It's taking you out of the basement of life and moving you forward. And in our trials, we need to grab a hold of God's grace. And now, if you've already done that before, you know what that looks like. It looks like saying, God, I trust you to save me. But if you haven't done that before, you've probably never taken that step of saying, God, I trust you to save me. And I would encourage you today to take that first step of faith. You're hearing this message about how God uses the difficult things of life to save you for greater things. Right now, you have a difficult decision to make. Will you put your faith in Jesus today? Will you trust that he died on the cross so that you can have eternal life? Will you trust that his resurrection is as good as your resurrection? Will you trust him to save you? And if the answer is yes, then you have eternal life. And you've made a decision that's going to take you from being somebody who deserves condemnation, like when we read that list about verbally abusive people, to somebody who's been saved from their sin. Now, often when people do that, the best way to do it is to have a moment of prayer where you say, Lord, I trust you. And I want the gift of eternal life that Jesus came to give me. Will you give me eternal life today? And God's going to say yes because he already has, because you have faith. That's the one condition for eternal life, is that trusting that Jesus can deliver you into eternal life, and will do so right now. And then we continue to see salvation as we continue to grab a hold of God's grace in the midst of our trials, the difficult things that we're going through. If God saved you once, he can save you again, even if it feels bigger than the first time he saved you. Your best plan in your trials is to stay on God's trail. I shared with you about how I wanted to leave Future of Ministry because it hurt to work at that church. You know what I did? I did for a long time. I decided that I didn't have to be a shepherd of God's people. I could be a social worker instead, because that's shepherding in a different way. So won't that be okay, Lord? What if I don't do the plan that you have for me in the way you want, but I just do it in the way that I want? Wouldn't it be nice if I could just do social work where there's like a structure and I get a predetermined paycheck and there's an obvious career path for me and people can pay a copay and an insurance company can pay me? That sounds a lot better than working with people who can betray me in secret committees, you know? Like, I don't like this plan, God, so I'm going to do my own. And then every Sunday, I mean like literally every Sunday thereafter, I'd go to church and I'd be worshiping and I'd be listening to the message and the Holy Spirit is like, hey, Chris, hey, you remember when I said be a pastor? I mean that still, like I mean that, and actually that thing that happened to you, it's okay, and you're really okay now, and you know it, and it's worth the risk to do it again. And then one day, there was this guy, he was doing what I was doing now, and he said, you know, I never wanted to do this, but I knew that I was supposed to be a pastor, but I was like, I was in construction, and I was in sales, and I was doing all this stuff, and finally it got to the point where I just had to say, fine, God, if you really want me to do that, I will, and I'll make less money, and I'll work harder, and my family will suffer, but if that's what you want, I will be a pastor. And so here I am today to give you a message. And I remember looking around the room, and everybody's going like, what is this guy talking about? And I was like, okay, I get it, God. I'll do what you want. I'll listen to you. I'll be a pastor. And so that began the journey towards actually doing this now. Now I have to confess, there's been greater trials than that first one along the way. There have been harder things, and there will be harder things again. And I don't know why, because I want it to be easy when I say yes to God. But it's like he has greater plans for me than what I'm doing right now. It's like there's some sort of an eternal job for me that he's training me for, and I know that it's the same thing for you. It's like there's purposes in my present pain that are greater than me feeling better tomorrow, and so I need to stick with it, and you need to stick with it, because God wants to craft something in you that's better than any result than you can get on your own, and it's the character of Christ. And it's eternal glory that he wants to share with you. And it's grace wrought in this present moment. And it's love proved over unlovingness. And it's victory over trials that's greater than abandoning the process. And so stick on God's trail, because he has better things for you than the trial that you're in. Maybe this is work that you need to do right now. I pray that it's not, and I hope not. Maybe this is just equipping for you, so that tomorrow when you're on the phone with your cousin, you can say, hey, girlfriend, God's got you. Or, hey, buddy, hang in there, because God has great purpose for you. Let me pray for you. Maybe it's just equipping, but wherever you are, I know that eventually the trial will come. Not saying that to be mean, it's just life, right? In the words of that great famous play and movie, The Princess Bride, life is pain. You know, we know that it's coming, and so we need to let God be the Prince of Peace in the midst of our pain. You need to stay on God's trail through your trials. Let's pray. And Father, I thank you. I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, again, I want to lift up my brothers and sisters who are in a place of trial right now, who are in a place of pain. Father, will you help them to grab a hold of your grace? I know that means letting go of the problem. I know that means giving up the fight enough to hold on to you in the midst of it. But God, I know that you're going to fight on their behalf. They don't need to wrestle with the enemy. They need to wrestle with you. They need to stand firm, God, and so help them to hold on to you in the midst of what they're going through. And Lord, for those of us who are just here on the sidelines, help us to be encouragers. Help us to be lovers. Help us to be leaders to the point that this church family is a safe family for people who are going through the problems of life. Help us to be a place of grace, a holy hospital, so those who are hurting and in pain can find healing. And Lord, would you help us to be oriented to you in all seasons of life, not giving you up for the sake of pleasure, not abandoning you when we feel pain, God, but instead always holding on to you and trusting you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.